You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 49, page 42 of the Pew Bibles. You'll note in the Pew Bible that most of chapter 49, the alignment in your Pew Bibles looks different. It's not fully justified like the other main sections are. That's a reminder when your Pew Bibles do that, that's them trying to tell you that this is poetic in the Hebrew. So this is going to be largely poetic poetry in the Hebrew. Now let's stand for the reading of our scripture passage today for our sermon. Genesis chapter 49. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gab, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and in the evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites." When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Amen. You may be seated. Our Genesis series nears the end, and so does the life of Israel, Jacob, as we see him gathered here to his people in death. He first gathers his sons for a prophetic blessing. He speaks in faith to the future of what is in store for this nation of a people. Jacob himself will wait from the grave for the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to him and to his family. Let's appreciate the poetry here. I pointed it out at the beginning, but let me just point it out one more time. Genesis has several poetic interjections in it. If you've been following along, you've noticed those little interjections. I've pointed them out at different points. Little songs, you might describe them as. And this blessing is another one of those poetic interjections. But by far, the longest. And think about that then, that Genesis would end with such poetry about Israel's future. For it to end with this huge, long interjection of poetry, that tells you something. It tells you, surely, that you could say that Genesis, in some sense, more than anything else, is about this origin story about the people of Israel. Now, yes, we know the first 12 chapters especially give us the origin of humanity and leading up to the flood. No, there's obviously a lot of important background there. But for it to end here with this song really says this is especially a book to draw us into the origin story of Israel as a people. So the book really ends with what you could say singing of the future for God's people. Wonderful to think about. And along these lines, then, the chapter, because of it being in poetry, has various poetic elements. It's got all the typical Hebrew parallelism that we see elsewhere. It contains a lot of word repetitions, plays on words. It uses vivid imagery, like you might have noticed, for example, the sons, a lot of them were likened to various animals. As for structure, you'll note in your bulletin, I've suggested a chiastic structuring, with verse 18 being the center. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. There Jacob expresses his hope in terms of what he's speaking about today, that he knows it's not yet here, but he's hoping, he's waiting for it to come. He's received God's covenant promises, and in faith, he is foretelling it, speaking toward it, believing in it, waiting on it. And so all of this chapter, really, the blessings here are really, it's a beautiful work of art. Well, let's begin in our first point then to consider Jacob's first four sons, the ones that would have been born to him and Leah. Remember, he had Leah and Rachel as wives, and each of their maidservants became his concubines as well. So really, 12 children out of four different women. But the first four were from Leah. And I proposed, in terms of, you notice that structure in your bulletin, I proposed that the first four are really treated together in contrast with the last two. The first four, I've argued, should be treated as a group. And if you remember back to Genesis, even though Leah has six sons, the first four in Genesis chapter 29 and 30, when it goes through the list of all the sons, the first four are set apart as a group. She has those first four first, and then she stops bearing sons for a while, and the other two are born later. And so it's interesting that Genesis seems earlier to set apart these first four, and I think we see that here as well. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and Judah mentioned first, and interestingly, of course, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, their blessing, one might argue, is blessing even the right word to describe what's said to them? It certainly, there's a lot of rebuke in those first three that are mentioned. For Reuben, Jacob emphasizes he's the firstborn, emphasizes as the firstborn. He has sort of a natural preeminence. And this is, by the way, even the way ancient Near Eastern people tended to think, that your firstborn son just naturally would be the strongest as your firstborn. And yet in poetic reversal, Jacob denies that Reuben will ever enjoy such preeminence over his brothers. You're preeminent in all these ways, but you won't be preeminent. And in fact, that's what happens historically. No prominent leader ever comes from this tribe of Reuben. And Jacob's reasoning for this refers back to that sin of Reuben back in Genesis 35, when Reuben committed sexual immorality with Jacob's concubine Bilhah. That was Rachel's maidservant. Jacob describes how Reuben's sin showed that Reuben was like unstable water. I think that's a description of sort of lack of self-control. Unstable water. And so Jacob's chastening here upon Reuben results in him taking away the rights of the firstborn and reassigning them to Joseph, who was his firstborn through Rachel, even though not technically the firstborn. He's the firstborn through the beloved wife, Rachel. So what would have been Reuben's is now assigned to Joseph. You know, interesting, if you look at the rest of Genesis and you look at all the times we see Reuben, what stands out to me is Reuben seems to try to be doing the right thing other places. He seems to try to be responsible and try to be the leader among his brothers in Genesis. But let's take an application of warning that otherwise great leaders can lose their position through a single act of infidelity. God teaches us that leadership in the church requires a special reputation. The New Testament refers to it as being above reproach. Something that can take so long to build, but so short to destroy. There's a warning here in this Reuben blessing. Well, the next blessing is given to Simeon and Levi. You notice that their blessing is given together. Interesting, of all the 12, only these two have them together, Simeon and Levi. But that makes sense, again, when we remember the history, because they themselves have a moral failing, a great moral failing, and they did it together. You might remember that was what happened back in Genesis 34, where they go and they slaughter every single male in the town of Shechem. They did that because one person in the town of Shechem violated their sister Dinah. Of course, Dinah's violation calls for justice against the perpetrator. But Simeon and Levi's response, it was an evil violence that they did. It was a perversion of justice. That punishment did not fit the crime, to kill every single male in an entire town of Shechem. Jacob curses their unrighteous anger, and he speaks that there will be a consequence because of this, that they'll be divided and scattered among Israel. He has in mind, of course, when they come into the promised land and where they end up settling. And in fact, this does come to pass. Simeon, when it gets its allotment in the promised land by lot, their tribal allotment in the promised land actually is within Judah's boundaries. So Judah sort of surrounds it, and in the middle is Simeon. And over time, what happens because of that, surely, Simeon just sort of becomes intermixed with Judah and sort of loses its own tribal identity, sort of commingling into Judah and just sort of lost within the larger bounds of Judah. Of course, in a different way, Levi also becomes scattered and dispersed in Israel. But theirs in a very different way. Remember, they get the special honor of serving as priests and servants in the tabernacle. They get, instead of because of that, God says they're not going to get a special parcel of land in the promised land. They're going to be his own special possession. So they don't get any territorial tribe in the promised land. Instead, God has Levitical cities established. So little cities throughout the whole promised land where the Levites would live throughout the nation. Not in any one Levite territory, but again, dispersed and scattered throughout the whole nation. Now you might ask, why do Simeon and Levi get the same blessing here? But the way it works out seems somewhat different, right? I mean, Simeon essentially loses its identity, whereas Levi actually ends up being greatly honored. I mean, you think of the tribe of Levi, right? This is the priesthood, right? Why do they get so honored? Well, it's interesting, and it comes back to what you find in Exodus chapter 32 at the golden calf incident. At the golden calf incident, Moses comes down and sees what's going on and is obviously very upset. And basically, God speaking through Moses calls for who will join God in bringing judgment on the people who instigated this. And it's Levi who uses the sword for righteous judgment there at the golden calf incident. And so you think about what's going on with Levi, there's sort of a redemption here. Because what was the problem with Levi and Simeon in the first place? Using their sword in an unrighteous way. And later on, the golden calf, it's Levi as a tribe that will answer God's call through Moses to use the sword now in a righteous way. And it seems that served as a sort of redemption for the tribe. And it's right at that instance when Moses then prophesies that they would be specially ordained into the service, the tabernacle service of the Lord. So you can look back and say two different tribes, Simeon and Levi, that in the past had used a skill they had, a skill with the sword, but how that skill could be used either for good or bad purposes. Surely there's an application to us, right? We need to use our gifts, our abilities that are God-given, but we need to put them to godly uses, not sinful uses. Well, then we come to the very significant prophetic blessing given to Judah. His military strength is foretold. He's likened to a lion, subduing enemies, verses 8 and 9. His prosperity and vitality are foretold in verses 11 and 12 with vivid imagery, describing his abundance, his appearance. But in between, in verse 10, we have the famous prophecy about his rule, his reign as a king. This is how you know that God was behind the writing of the Bible, that when Joseph had such a position of leadership right here, God still knew and foretold that Judah would be the ultimate king. Right here in verse 10, there's a prophecy of how Judah as a tribe would be the one with reign and rule. Now, there's an interesting translation question here. I think it's appropriate to just spend a moment addressing. In the Pew Bible, it translated, the word I'm talking about is translated as tribute. You see that in the Pew Bible. Other translations you maybe are familiar with just have the word Shiloh. Shiloh. That's the Hebrew word here, Shiloh. And the reason why this has been a challenge for translators is the way Shiloh is spelled in the Hebrew is not a way that we know any Hebrew word being spelled. There are some other Hebrew words that are spelled very, very similarly. Well, you all know how this works in English, right? Spellings sometimes change over time. And so there's a thought that this is just a different alternate archaic spelling of one of these other close words. Others have suggested this is a name, Shiloh, and that's why it's not spelled like anything, and maybe Shiloh meaning given like a name that would sound like peace, potentially. The Septuagint translation translated it basically as things reserved for him. That's kind of a mouthful. But seeing it as sort of an archaic spelling of a combined two-word phrase that means things reserved for him, so that it's basically saying that there will be a destiny for Judah that will be fulfilled and that it will ultimately come to pass. And so I feel like I'm not really helping you here. I just wanted to sort of mention there's a few different translation issues. And so if you look at your Bible translations, you'll see different options. But I think when you stand back and look at all of them together, regardless of how you translate that one word, the sense is there. The same sense is there in all of them. The sense is this. It foresees that Judah is going to have military might, and he's going to be a leader fighting for Israel. And he'll keep doing that until he finally comes to the point where all the nations are in subjection to him. And I say all the nations, I guess I added a little interpretation there at the end. But you see, it says in verse 10, until the peoples are in subjection to him. It doesn't say until the peoples of Israel are in subjection to him. It does actually just say until the peoples are in subjection to him, suggesting something bigger and better than just simply being a leader among the nation of Israel. I mean, isn't that what happens for a moment with King David? He fights and fights and fights until finally he comes to rest from all his enemies. That was only a type and a picture of what will ultimately happen with King Jesus, who will fight and fight for us until finally he is at rest and we with him, all the peoples in subjection to King Jesus. And so long before God ever promised in future Israel's history to make King David king, it's already promised here, not by name, but by tribe, that from his tribe there would be this tribe, this kingdom that would come, that would be, I would say, an everlasting kingdom. Because it's going to, they're going to fight until the rest happens. And so regardless of which translation is best, you look at all these, I think it all still stands out. All options point to Jesus. All options point to David, then Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of what's being described here and prophesied about. And so, of course, the application that comes from this is to obey King Jesus. Don't fight against him. Be in subjection to King Jesus. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, let's turn now on our second point to consider the blessings given to Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali in verses 14 through 21. Zebulun and Issachar are born to Jacob's wife, Leah. Interestingly, not in that order. This is part of why I grouped the first four together. Because if you're just talking about birth order, it should go next Issachar, then Zebulun. It doesn't go Issachar, then Zebulun. It goes Zebulun, then Issachar. They flip the order. Then look at Dan and Naphtali. They are sons of Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah. But you notice they're not together either. They actually bracket, they surround Gad and Asher, who are sons of Leah's maidservant, Zilpah. Which is also not the order that they're given when they're born back in Genesis 29:30. So clearly, what I'm trying to say is, clearly what's not listing here, it's not listing birth order. And it's not even a simple, we're just grouping the sons of this girl and the sons of that girl. No, it's more than that. And so what I think is actually going on, it's a more artistic ordering. Artistic, poetic ordering. So that it goes into what I presented in your bulletin as a more of a chiastic arrangement. Chiasm, remember, chiasm is like sandwich, where you got parallelism that goes to the center, you got the bread on the outside, and then maybe two slices of cheese, and then two slices of meat, and then a good pickle in the middle maybe, right? It's bringing it together, and that's what seems to be the case going on here. And that results in it, Zebulun and Naphtali being parallel. You see it, the parallel there. And then you see Issachar and Asher, the next level deep, seeing them paralleled. And then Dan and Gad paralleled with that verse 18 right in the middle. So I'm going to address these in groups like that, the parallel group. So talk next about Zebulun and Naphtali. You know, it's not strange to see Zebulun and Naphtali paired together. You might remember that prophecy from Isaiah 9 that Matthew's gospel quotes, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. That, of course, refers to how Jesus reveals himself there in that region next to the Sea of Galilee. And it on the map, those two Zebulun and Naphtali, they're right next there along the Sea of Galilee. They're sort of closely connected by their geography. And you notice that Jacob's blessing then for Zebulun references us, it's as a strategic position connecting the Sea of Galilee to the maritime trade of the Phoenicians, where Sidon was the capital. That's probably the sense that we should understand that to be saying. Jacob's blessing for Naphtali, very short, very sweet. But it likens the tribe to a doe giving birth to beautiful fawns. That imagery invokes fruitfulness. Fruitfulness, right? Doe giving birth, you know, the birth idea, this beautiful thing. And I think what you do when you take those two together, when you look at them in parallel, being a strategic place between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, along with the Phoenicians there who were big traders, this is seems to be a trading route that would have involved a lot of financial prosperity that would have come through that little region. An application then is to appreciate and give thanks for the Lord's financial provision. When God blesses his people with finances, that's a blessing, right? He's not wanting his people to be poor. He's wanting them to be richly blessed, including even their financial needs. So Isaiah prophecy, though, if you add that idea, their financial prosperity, but what does Isaiah's prophecy tell them? What they ultimately need is not finances. What they ultimately need is Jesus to visit them, the light to shine in the darkness. So don't miss that as the greatest application. Well, then turning to Issachar and Asher, again, we're looking parallel here. Issachar and Asher, both of their blessings deal with agriculture. Issachar is likened to a tribe, as a tribe to being a strong donkey. A donkey was a beast of burden used in farming. Jacob foretells that Issachar would find the land a pleasant place, a place of rest, surely speaking of its suitability for farming. And then, interestingly, the last part of Issachar's blessing, the Pew Bible shows you the common way it's translated today, but there's arguably a better translation. It translates that Issachar would find itself becoming a forced laborer. And specifically the words that word about farming, but that they'd be forced farming laborers, kind of like a serf or something like that. But again, I'm going to point back to the Septuagint translation. It didn't translate it that way when it translated it into Greek. It translated just simply as farmers. And so a lot of modern translators think this word only means farmer in the sense of forced labor, but the Septuagint at least thought it just meant farmer. And I actually lean toward that to join with the interpretation there. That this is simply describing how Issachar is going to be there in the land, so pleased with the land, and they're going to be like a hardworking donkey working that land and producing food. Likewise, Asher is said to produce rich foods and that he would yield royal delicacies. Interestingly, there's a similar question here. Is this, they yield royal delicacies in the sense of all the work they do goes to feed the royal, the king? That's sort of, again, it's sort of a negative way to think about what this is saying. But if you understand it positively, which I think is, again, what I argue for, is that it's saying that Asher is making such good food in the promised land that it'll even be given to kings and given to the kingdom for service in the kingdom. And I think, again, take both these together, every good nation, every good kingdom is going to need territory that's the breadbasket of the nation. Something that they'll need. An application can be taken to commend hard work that produces our daily bread. Let us all be like donkeys when it comes to hard work. Another application, to thank God for such daily bread, to see it as a blessing from God. Well, turning to the blessings of Dan and Gad, Dan begins by foretelling how it would be a judge among Israel. Certainly, God's people would need judges. They would need to have people that will lead them in righteousness. And in Dan's history, we have the notable Samson, who would be one of the judge, would be a judge that came from the tribe of Dan. Of course, as that account of Samson goes, we know that he had some of the most promise before he was even born. From his birth, he had this beautiful prophecy about how great he would be as a leader. And he was in a certain sense. But he also had some really infamous moments that show his own failings despite his high calling. Maybe in some ways, Samson reflects the tribe of Dan in general. While originally Dan was a strong tribe in terms of number, they were even allotted land right next to Ephraim. Dan doesn't ever fully vanquish the Philistines that were right there. They end up having to relocate to the north. They end up along the way do some real evil things as a tribe. They ruthlessly steal an idol. Why would they want an idol? They ruthlessly steal a Levite from a household in Ephraim, an idol and a Levite, and the household comes out with the whole town, "Don't steal my idol and my Levite." It was dark times at the time in Israel. And they basically say, "If you want to resist us, we'll kill you all." That's what Dan said to them. And so then they went home, and Dan kept going north. And Dan gets north, and what do? They come to some quiet, unsuspecting town of Phoenicia and slaughters the whole town. And they set up there an idolatrous shrine with their perverted worship. In other words, Dan lives out what's here as well for Dan. Not only will Dan be a judge, but it also says that they'll be like a snake that's struck at some unsuspecting heel. Usually when the Bible describes you as a snake, I think arguably most of the cases, it's not a positive analogy, and I think that's the way to understand this with Dan. And Dan's history just gets darker from there, because remember, when the time of the divided monarchy, when the kingdom splits north and south, it's in Dan and Bethel where they set up the golden calves in the northern kingdom to continue this idolatrous worship. So really, an application to take from Dan is a warning against apostasy. Not to mention, of course, evil warmongering and murder. We don't want to do that either. But one might have such bright beginnings, even in the church, and still be subject to such a horrible fall. So this is a warning against apostasy. Well, in contrast, and you got the parallel tribe of Gad here. Gad finds its parallel with Dan. This is one of the many ways you see the parallels going on here. Dan mentioned the snake with the heel, right? Well, Gad also mentions a heel in verse 19. But for Gad, it describes how others will raid them, but they'll fight back, attacking at their heels. You see, what's different about Gad is versus Dan. Dan's described as this sort of snake going out and attacking unsuspecting people, whereas Gad is the victim of that type of thing, and they're fighting back. And in fact, in Gad's history, they're positioned close to Ammon and Moab, and they had a lot of raiders over time attacking them. But they have to, of course, in that, look to God's strength to deliver them. That's an application, of course, that there is a time to defend ourselves from the attack of the enemy, even while we look for the strength of God. And particularly as we think of that battle that we're in right now is not a flesh and blood battle, but a spiritual battle and all that spiritual armor we've given. So there's certainly an application. There's a time to fight back against the enemy. And indeed, our Lord Jesus will soon crush Satan under our feet. And then comes verse 18. And I've argued verse 18 as the center of this poetic set of blessings. That Jacob pauses from the blessings at this point and turns to the Lord praying, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Now, sadly, I think, many Bible versions in formatting your chapter put verse 18 just right alongside the section of the Dan prophecy. That's how this Pew Bible has it, right? Like the whole Dan section is each one has a little break in between, and they stick 18 as if it's just part of the Dan prophecy, as if verse 18 is just talking about Dan. And by the way, that wouldn't be a bad thing to pray for Dan, as I just mentioned, right? You could imagine how it could be that he's praying for Dan because he foresees how badly Dan is going to be. But I think it's more than that. I think it is meant, as I proposed in the structure, to be in the middle of this all. Because it's not just Dan that's going to need prayer for salvation. We mentioned Gad will need prayer for salvation. But all these tribes are going to need prayer to realize the prophetic blessings that Jacob by the Holy Spirit is pronouncing upon them right now. This nation of Israel, these tribes, they're destined for greatness, but not because of themselves. They're destined for greatness because of grace, because of the covenant promises that God has bestowed upon them. And so Jacob in faith pauses right here in the middle and he asks for God's saving blessings. I think that's the best way to understand verse 18. So if I were to reprint the Pew Bible there, I would put an extra space before verse 18 just to set it apart. Remember, those spaces are just publishers helping you to try to think about it, and sometimes they don't help you on that. So, anyways, let's turn now to our third point. In the last two sons, we see Joseph and Benjamin, Rachel's two sons. They finish this out. Even as I've argued, they parallel the opening four sons of Leah. The parallel, you could think, begins in considering Reuben versus Joseph, being that Reuben was the firstborn, but Joseph becomes the leader. But arguably, if you look at the size of the blessing for Judah versus the size of the blessing of Joseph, I think those are actually the real parallels going on, is Judah and Joseph are especially being paralleled there. The two longest and most exalted blessings of the tribes. Well, Joseph's blessing begins in verse 22 with a description of prosperity. He's likened to an animal, or excuse me, he's not likened to an animal. He's likened to being a fruitful bough. Jacob sees him being this spring-watered vine that is growing and growing over the city wall. Think of walls, right? Like a city wall, and it's just covered with some vine. That's what he's picturing here. Joseph's life has already enjoyed tremendous riches and success, and more is to come. But then verse 23 stops, considers how enemies have tried to stop Joseph. It's the imagery of archers shooting at him arrows. And if this refers to something that's already happened, we know there's plenty of material to point to. Right? I mean, think of the troubles that have already happened to Joseph. The arrows, so to speak, that have already been shot his way. Remember how he faced his brothers who sold him off into slavery. Remember Potiphar's wife who got him thrown in the pit of prison. Interestingly, in verse 24, though, Jacob figuratively says, Jacob didn't have to pick up his bow to return fire on such archers. In other words, he didn't have to defend himself and fight back himself. And realize, in Joseph's own life, he had opportunity. Right? I mean, he had opportunity to pay his brothers back. God came, though, to his rescue. And that dynamic is surely being foreseen as what will continue in the future. Jacob describes this hope of God coming to the rescue by using five different identifications of his God. He calls God the Mighty One of Jacob, the Shepherd, the Stone of Israel, the God of your father who will help you, and Almighty. These titles highlight the strength of God as a rock, as a refuge, as a protector. In the future, Joseph's tribe in Ephraim and Manasseh will face enemies out to get them. But if they look to God to fight for them, they won't need to trust in their own strength. Jacob's blessing concludes in verses 25 through 27 with an emphatic sixfold ring of blessing. The word with the root word there in the Hebrew for blessing appears six times. And when you're reading, I kind of think of what came to my mind sort of like a firework show. Right, you're watching a fireworks show, and at the end, right, the finale, it's boom, 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 boom. That seems like what's going on here. Jacob, at the very end here, he mentions all the ways that Joseph will be blessed. Blessed, 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 blessed. Jacob describes blessings of heaven and earth, even everlasting hills. I I love that. Everlasting hills language. I mean, I hear everlasting hills, and I think this is beyond just some earthly promised land here for a moment. No, this gets us to think of an eternal blessing that awaits God's people. Arguably, what's most important to notice in this finale of blessings is how Jacob references how his father's God blessed his father. His father's God blessed his father. Why is that important? I think what you should read there is a reference to the covenant. The covenant made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God covenanted with Abraham to have a blessed people in a place. That blessed covenant, with all its promises, was passed down to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and now to Joseph and his 12 brothers. An application we can take then is to always look to God who has so covenanted with us in Christ Jesus. Christ has bestowed upon us a blessed kingdom in a new covenant, and we don't secure that by chariot, by our own strength, by our own sword. It is the gift of God. Lastly, we see Benjamin. It's a relatively short blessing. Jacob likens him to a ravenous wolf. An interesting metaphor. Wolves can be, I'd say, vicious. And I think we can see here another parallel back to especially Levi and Simeon. Maybe you could add Reuben in there too. But I mean, Levi and Simeon, I think it would be fair to describe them as a sort of a vicious character in how they violently killed all those people in Shechem with violence. You see, Benjamin is going to have future moments where their ravenous wolf-like character comes out. And I think just like with Levi and Simeon, I think we can see the same for Benjamin. Will it be for good or for evil? Certainly there was times in Benjamin's future where it was put for good. Think of in the time of the judges, Ehud was a judge, a Benjamite. He's the one who liberated Israel in killing that evil Moabite king Eglon. Remember that one? Or King Saul, interesting character, of course, but Israel's first king, led the people in many military victories. We don't want to miss that those were good victories that he led them to. Or on the other hand, though, on the bad side of Benjamin's wolf-like character, you have situations like the Civil War that was instigated in Judges 20, when the nations came to them and said, "You have evil people in your midst, hand them over to be properly judged and punished." And they said, "No, we will fight you." And a huge civil war broke out. Going forward, though, from there, Benjamin's wolf character then can be seen as either a strength or a weakness. Indeed, eventually, they're the only tribe to stand by Judah in support of the Davidic kingdom, supporting Judah over their own brother of Ephraim. In the New Testament, we rejoice in godly leaders like the Apostle Paul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, who proclaimed King Jesus. So even the youngest son, Benjamin, the youngest son, youngest sons in the ancient Near East would typically be thought of the weakest ones. But yet, they can be strong and mighty unto the Lord and do great things if the Lord is with them. But the strength that God provides must be to serve the Lord and not in service to sin. Let's take an application from that as well. Well, our passage draws to a conclusion with verses 28 through 33. Jacob requires them to bury him in the promised land back at that cave they bought. He is going to yet wait in the grave for the salvation that he prayed for in verse 18 and what he prophesied here in this chapter for the tribes. He yet awaits the culmination of it. He gathered his sons, and then it says he was Jacob, and when he dies, is gathered to his people. See, there's a start and the end of the chapter uses the gathering language. He gathers his sons to bless them for the future. He dies and is gathered with the people of the past. But there he awaits the final gathering of all his people in preparation for that eternal promised land. We'll be with him there, part of his people, with Christ. In conclusion, we're presented here with the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. As we read in Romans 9, this is the people we as Christians have been grafted into. Through our effectual calling in Christ, we've been brought into this people. This is our family history now. Yeah, we're adopted ones, but it's our family history. This Jesus was set apart from all his brothers to be king of the everlasting hills of an eternal kingdom of blessing upon blessing. The world put him to death, but by the power of the mighty God of Jacob, he was raised from the dead, showing that we too have victory and salvation in Jesus. Jacob's prayer request in verse 18 has already been answered by the sending of Jesus. Jacob prayed, waiting for God's salvation, and the answer is yes and amen in Jesus. The wait is over. The end of all things is at hand. Now is the day to join with this blessed house, that all the families of the earth would sing with joy of their common salvation as being part of Israel in Christ. Now, I said the wait's over, but yet, little asterisk there, of course. The wait is over, generally speaking. We know, though, on the other hand, we yet wait a little while longer for that second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus. And what are we doing in the meantime? We're gathering, right? We're gathering to gather all God's elect people from the nations into one holy people, gathering us all in the fullness of chosen Israel. And while we yet wait doing that, remember that the church then today is made up of many different members with different spiritual gifts and abilities. Like these 12 sons, we have different gifts, skills, characteristics, qualities that we bring to the church. We also have different weaknesses and struggles that we bring to the church. Let us together, by the grace of God, look to care for each other, build each other up, support each other with those graces God has given us for the sanctifying and the perfecting of God's chosen family. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we sing that we have seen your salvation when you sent Jesus into the world to be our King, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, King of everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace. We rejoice to be a part of that kingdom. We know it's by grace. And ask, Lord, that you would give us more grace to daily bow the knee to King Jesus, even while we wait for that final consummation of the end of all things, which is the beginning for us of that glorious age to come, that glorious kingdom to come. Keep us until that day in the faith and the hope, believing that that day of salvation is drawing near. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.